Let us turn now for a little, and with God's help, consider words you find in the portion of Scripture we read together, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and at verse 11. Perhaps we can start at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing that for the terror of the Lord we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Particularly these words, knowing that for the terror of the Lord we persuade men. Now, these words go to the very heart of the work of the minister of the gospel. And I would like just to spend a little time this evening considering this in the light of the context that we have in this chapter. And note, first of all, some of the difficulties connected with such a task, and a task it is, to persuade men. Persuade men that in order to encourage them to embrace Jesus Christ as their Saviour, as he is freely offered to them in the gospel. It's not an easy task, and there are several reasons for that. The first, of course, is the general apathy that exists amongst the general public, amongst men and women, and even outright opposition towards the message that the gospel proclaims. The Apostle Paul was indeed very aware of that, for he says elsewhere in the Epistle to the Romans, for instance, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And it is not obedient to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, man's mind or heart by nature is antagonistic, is opposed to God and to his gospel. And it's not easy to overcome that antagonism. Paul speaks of the preaching of the cross. That's the very gospel. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the natural man. It's foolishness to them that believe not. That's the way they regard the gospel. What's the sense in this message that is being proclaimed? They don't see it at all as even reasonable, not worthy of being listened to or given any consideration or attention. That's the natural state of the heart of every man, woman, and child by nature. Then there is what writer to the Hebrews speaks of when he warns even those to whom he was writing that they ought to beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief to in forsaking or forsaking God. And I just get that accurately. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware lest there be in any an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the condition of man by nature is all, as it were, you can say geared, to use it, a word like that to describe it, geared to be opposed and against the good news of salvation. And it is recorded of the Lord himself that he marvelled at the people's unbelief, that the sheer lack of trust, the sheer unbelief of the message that he himself was proclaiming. And then, of course, not only the state of the condition of man by nature, there are other powers opposed to the preaching of the gospel. And because we don't wrestle only with flesh and blood, but with spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul speaks of that in the epistle to the Ephesians. And we know also how in some of the parables, the parable of the sower, for instance, the Lord himself takes cognizance of spiritual powers that are working in opposition to his gospel. The devil. Now, I know that commonly amongst people, that's a bit of a joke, but he's no joke. He is a real personality, and a wicked personality, and opposed to the spiritual well-being of men and women, and an inveterate enemy of Christ, doing everything in his power to become between a poor sinner and the Saviour of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks of his activity as one who is the god of this world, who has blinded and is blinding the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ should shine upon them. Because he knows if the light of the gospel enters a man's heart, then for sure that person will escape his clutches. He will be delivered from that bondage in which he holds men and women the world over. So let's be quite clear, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, Satan and his power is present opposing. And there are multitudes of ways in which he can do that. He can also be the means of distracting, not just, confirming people in their unbelief of the truth of the gospel, or in their unbelief of the grace of the gospel, but distracting their minds, lest they should take heed to what they hear. And no doubt many of the distractions that cross our minds whilst we're within the sound of the gospel are due to Satan's, to the devil's power. And there are all the other cares of this world, the attractions of this world that, as it were, contend with the overtures of the gospel. When the Christ is being commended to sinners, then the world, worldly thoughts and worldly desires. Well, I'll have to give up this and I'll have to give that up, that and the next thing. All these things come in, and the desire for these things, as the Lord tells us in the parable of the sower, that worldly cares and the desire for riches and for pleasure choke any impact that the word may be making in the course of its proclamation. So there's a multitude of opposition to the gospel, and it is indeed a difficult task to persuade men and women in that situation. Indeed, it is beyond any man's competence to do so. So you may say, well, okay, if that's the case, what's the point? Well, we are, that brings us in the next to the next thought, how the Lord himself, who is fully aware of all these difficulties, you can say all these impossibilities, fully aware of them, yet he lays this duty, this responsibility, this burden upon those whom he calls to send out with the good news of salvation. Despite all the difficulties, despite all the discouragement, despite all the opposition that a preacher of the gospel has to face, he is challenged to preach the gospel. Paul says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And perhaps he had in mind the words of the Lord to Ezekiel in chapter 33, and at verse 7 we read this: "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." That's a big responsibility for any man who is wanting to preach the gospel, who goes forth with the gospel in the Lord's name. If he doesn't, despite all the difficulties, if he doesn't prevail in proclaiming the gospel. And indeed, earlier on in this prophecy of Ezekiel, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious people." The Lord was fully cognizant of the rebelliousness of man by nature, yet he laid the responsibility on Ezekiel, as he does upon every preacher of the gospel. Whether people hear or whether they forbear, it is the preacher's duty to proclaim, to warn men and women, to do everything in his power to try and persuade men to flee from the wrath that is to come, to flee to the rock of salvation, to flee to the only refuge there is from the wrath that is to come. That is the refuge that is found in Jesus Christ and him crucified. So then, it's indeed a grave responsibility that a preacher of the gospel bears. But then, in the third place, what is the nature of this persuading? As he tells us, therefore we make it our aim. No, sorry. For knowing that for the terror of the Lord we persuade men. How do we go about that task? Well, how should we not go about it is quite important. We're not to play upon people's emotions. And you notice that in some of these big campaigns, even domestic campaigns that are held throughout the country from time to time, you'll notice how the emphasis that is put upon music, the singing of certain hymns and so on, and all that is a human effort, as it were, to bring affect people's emotions and, as it were, bring them to be more responsive to the message that is proclaimed. And that's a dangerous thing to do, playing on people's emotions. Now, I know emotions are an important part of our human psyche, or human nature. But if anyone makes a decision on, as it were, on a high, on the crest of an emotion, when the emotion, like the wave, spends and becomes exhausted and fades away, very often the decision that has been made on that basis will also fade away. And that is why there are so many casualties from these campaigns. And it is really quite wrong to be treating people in that manner. And neither is it are people, are messages of the gospel to bring undue pressure upon people. We have to treat people as people with minds and with hearts, and treat them accordingly. The gospel method is to try and reach people's conscience and will through, first of all, the enlightening of their minds. Enlighten their minds, persuading their minds to deal with them as rational, reasonable creatures, people who think, and to bring information to them, concerning themselves, and information concerned in the light of the teaching of Scripture, the way Scripture portrays to us the spiritual state of every man, woman, child, and by feeding them information. And it's not any information; it's the truth of God, it's the Word of God, and the information that the Word of God provides as to man's state and man's need, and God's provision for that need. Enlightening the mind. And then through that also arousing the conscience, so that the person takes an interest in and becomes personally concerned as to the relevance of this information to me. So that the person comes to see his or her need in the light of the revelation that is given to us in the Word of God, and thereby to try to persuade the will. Of course, the Word of God is indeed powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, as the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, and how it can indeed reach the conscience, how it can indeed enlighten the mind and can arouse the conscience and come to as an instrument, of course, not through the competence, through the the slickness or the cleverness of the preacher, despite his eloquence, despite his competence and reasoning. It is the Spirit of God alone who can enlighten the mind and who can renew the will and persuade us and enable us to embrace, as the Catechism puts it, to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the Gospel. So then that is something of the nature of the task and the means and method of it then. How do we go about it? Well, the apostle himself shows us here that there's a two-pronged approach on this matter in endeavouring to persuade men. Preaching the law of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbour as yourself. That's the law of God summed up. And to show how that law demands full obedience to it. And you think of the demands of the law of God, even go through the Ten Commandments. Whoever or which of us is able to keep that? And unless we do so, the word of God is perfectly plain when it says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the requirements of the law to do them, in all the commandments. The curse of God comes up, and not just for a little time to keep them, but to keep them whole from beginning to end. It's not just that you keep some of them and leave others, but all that is written in the law of God to do them. And not if you can do it for a little time, but to continue doing it. And that there mustn't be a moment in which there's any slacking or lacks in keeping the commandments. And if that is the case, which of us can claim that we are free from being under God's curse? Cursed is everyone that continues not in doing the things that are written in the law of God. So that by nature, we break the commandments, the law of God, in thought, in word, in deed, every day of our lives. And we know that we can't fulfill these commandments, and consequently, no matter how we may try to do so, there is no righteousness to be achieved by these endeavours. And that is something that men and women need to really take to heart and to realise, because by nature, that's in our very nature. Once you become concerned about your soul, and once you become concerned about God's judgment, then you immediately try to win his favour somehow or another by doing this or doing, or even stopping doing other things. And so, by our own endeavours, our own efforts, our own work, try to make peace with God, but there is no peace with God on that basis, because none of us, there is, as Paul says in the Epistle, there is none righteous, no, not one. By the works of the law, that is, by trying to obey the law of God to making your best by the works of the law, there is no righteousness, no justification on the basis of our own efforts. And therefore, we are under God's wrath and God's curse. That's one truth that we one way of bringing the proper information home to men's hearts as to their standing, their real standing in the sight of God. Utterly unrighteous and deserving of his wrath and of his curse. And then, what of the judgment? As Paul speaks here, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What hope does any man by nature have of escaping the judgment of God, the condemnation of God on the basis of his own lifestyle or of his own works, on the manner of his life? Then God is the perfect judge who knows all things. It's not we're not judged according to our standards. We're judged on the basis of the standards of God, and that is perfection. And you and I know, or we ought to know, that we can never be perfect, but nothing less than perfection. A complete fulfillment of all the demands of God's law will suffice for us before the judgment seat. So that all we are quite clear on the testimony of Scripture that only condemnation at the last awaits us if we remain in that situation. And so that all the more need for us to be persuaded to embrace the righteousness that has been provided for us by God in his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all righteousness and has done that from the very moment he entered into this world until the moment he gave up the ghost. He could challenge his enemies, and they were keen to find a ground for condemnation. He could challenge his enemies. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And it is that perfection, that complete, perfect fulfillment of the demands of God's holy law that is available to us and put to the credit. Imagine that. To put to the credit of every sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul could say that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Persuading men then of their lostness, their undoneness, their condemnation, but trying to persuade them not just by the law, but by the gospel. And some people seem to take umbrage, even Christians take umbrage at preaching on the law, telling people how bad they are, and telling people how condemned they are. That is necessary. It's in the Word of God. That is one of the methods that the Word of God itself employs. And surely we ought to employ it likewise, to tell to the sinner, it shall be ill with you. It shall be ill with you. That if you die under the condemnation of the law of God, you will be lost forever. In order rightly to arouse them to a concern, because people are so self-satisfied. People go blithely on through life thinking, Somehow or another, I mean, I'll manage to pass the judgment seat, without condemnation. Somehow or another, they're going to get away with it. Ah, but we won't get away with it. If we die under the condemnation of the law of God, then it's a lost eternity that awaits us. And people need to know that. And people need to realize that. And people need to take that to heart in order to arouse them to a sense of concern for their own, for the salvation of their own soul, and flee from the wrath that is to come. And flee where? Oh, to the only refuge that is in Jesus Christ. That is the other, as it were, prong that the preacher of the gospel uses and must use. For there is no salvation. No salvation in the law. You can speak till the end of time about the condemnation of law. That will bring salvation to no one. That doesn't say that it isn't useful. It isn't useful to make people realize their need of a Christ. But you must always bring, what is salvation? Christ and Him crucified. Bring before men and women that despite their breaches of the law of God, despite the fact that they are under the curse of God, condemned and deserving only of hell, a lost eternity forever, that God has so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, that is the gospel. There is a need for the gospel, because it is only in the gospel that we can find salvation. That by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That the Lord our God, as we were singing, is gracious, that He is ready to pardon. God commends His love toward us in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Friends, see that you take that to heart. It is for the ungodly. You feel ungodly? You feel condemned? You feel just a wretched sinner. It was for wretched sinners that Jesus Christ died. See how the apostle speaks here. Therefore, knowing that for the terror of the Lord we persuade men. And he speaks in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. In other words, what Paul is bringing there is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died in the Roman in the stead of sinners. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. There's healing. There is salvation in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have every warrant from the Word of God to offer salvation freely to the most hell-deserving sinner, the worst sinner in creation, because there is adequate efficacy, power in the sacrifice which Christ has offered. See how he ends this chapter. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but imputing them to another, as he goes on to say. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For what's the basis? What's the warrant for inviting hell-deserving sinners to enter into, to be reconciled to God? This is it. For he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful provision. Can you think of anything better? To have the righteousness of God imputed to you. That is the righteousness that God has provided in Christ. The righteousness with which he is fully satisfied, that is in Christ. And the righteousness, that is superior to any human righteousness. The righteousness of any, even an innocent man, even the innocency of Adam. Christ's righteousness is superior to it by far. By far. It has, to put it like that, it has a divine property. Why? Because it is not just the righteousness that he accomplished in human nature, and that is true, but it is a divine person in human nature that fulfilled that righteousness. So it must, from its very nature, be infinitely superior to a merely human righteousness, even the human the righteousness of an innocent human being. But this is not a merely human righteousness. It is, though it was accomplished in human nature, this is a divine righteousness. It has a divine quality that puts it infinitely superior to any righteousness that a man could accomplish, even in a state of innocency. Isn't that worth resting on? Isn't that worth resting your salvation upon, your security for time and for eternity? For on that basis, when we receive Christ and put our trust in him, that righteousness is put to your credit and to mine, as if we ourselves had actually fulfilled the law of God, met its penalty on the one hand, satisfied its penalty, and also on the other hand, fulfilled all the duties that the law of God, the perfection that the law of God requires. And that is put to my credit when I put my trust and confidence in Christ. And why then am I not free to entertain peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to have that hope that will never be put to shame, that there is there for now no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, friend, is that not sufficient reason to persuade you, if you are here this evening and you are out of Christ, to put your trust and your confidence in him? And is it not reason, even if you are in Christ, to relish the satisfaction that Christ has rendered, to relish the reconciliation that Christ has effected before God, with God, to know that peace that passes all understanding, to keep our hearts and our minds by Christ Jesus? Oh, may God grant it. The Lord bless to us these thoughts upon his own holy word. Let us now conclude our service singing to God's praise in the same Psalm, Psalm 103. And at verse 8, the Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. For as the heaven in its height, the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do him fear his tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. Let us sing these four stanzas in conclusion to God's praise, and we stand to sing, "The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious."
The Lord our God is merciful.
Rest on and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.